Good morning. I greet you in the name of Christ and with joy and gladness. I pray that you were as blessed as I was to just sing praises to God together, thinking through what we were singing, thinking through the lyrics. And I pray that we would see there was an intentionality, a movement and development of thought. We began with the great call of the church to have a heart like Christ for the nations, that the nations would be glad. And we moved into the cause, the essential motivation for missions, and that is the worth of Christ himself. And that then spills over into the result. The result of missions is the establishment of churches that trust in Jesus, that are defined and identified as Christians, those who are the Christ ones in the world. You might have noticed a slight different theme this morning than just our normal exposition through Acts. And that too is intentional. There is a timeliness to what we have before us today. And I just want to welcome you in and invite you to join us together as one in Christ to acknowledge his worth, ascribe to him glory in the pursuit of a healthy church in the course of missions. That's my prayer for today. I invite you now to join me to entreat the Lord together that he would be honored. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day of life that you've given, the special privilege that we have to gather in the name of Christ. You are worthy of our time, our attention, our hearts, our motivation to be here. And I pray that you would help to open our eyes to see great things from your word, to not just learn, but to be shaped and molded, to grow in the maturity of Christ, to be more faithful, to bear witness to his worth, and to make him known in this world. Remind us that life is very short. It is but a vapor. And help us, O God, to guard from wasting away our energy on ourselves. And give us a heart, O God, for the nations. Give us a heart to seize this day, to do something great, to make Christ known, and to do it according to your will as revealed in your written word. So give us a heart, I pray, in this message, in this day, in the service, in this worship, and even tonight as we regather, really to celebrate the result of missions in this place as a church that would gather in model of our eternal calling to worship you, to delight our hearts in you, to praise you with all our being, and to find great joy and lasting satisfaction in this very thing, to worship. Grant us now to worship indeed as we give our attention to your purposes in your church. And as that intersects missions, we pray for the glory of Christ and the good of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Let me give the theme. I want to again invite you to careful attention. This is a different message today with a very specific and pointed aim. Missions exists to make much of Christ in and through his church. Might sound plain, simple to you, it's profound, and it's often missing. Let me restate it. Missions exists to make much of Christ in and through his church. Now, when I say missions, that is our focus. When I say missions, most of the people in this room, most Americanized Christians, in 21st century America, when I say missions, are going to think usually along two lines: great personalities and missionary societies. I mean, that's where we go. We think of biographies of great personalities, faithful men we all ought to thank God for. This isn't criticism against great personalities in missions and missionary societies. This is simply a reminder and a call to Christ's church. Because when I say missions, the typical American mindset is great personalities and missionary societies and not the church. And that's a problem. That's a problem. When we disconnect the church from missions, I dare say we don't get missions right. People can all day long be setting their own standard and hitting that standard and claiming success. We can't do that. We don't set the standard. We don't set the goal. We don't set the approach. We don't set the mission. Christ does. So what we've got to do is be refreshed in Christ's mission before we can begin to talk about reaching that goal and doing it His way. The result of disconnecting the church and missions has massive impact and consequence. Too great for the time I have. And I would love to go through, and I actually spent a lot of time that I'm not going to even be able to share with you, but just know, part of the fire that's burning in me has been kindled by research on the history of missions and the thought of where did things take a turn? I mean, in our reading of Acts, what we're launching from last week on a Christ-centered church, and the beautiful view of God moving among His people to reach new people groups, to center on Christ in all of the proper order of His church. We're taking that momentum. And as I went through the history and said, where did that change? Where did we get the idea of missions as great personalities, individuals going out on the frontier? Where did we get the idea of missions that it's missionary societies? Where did the church drop out of the picture? One of the great tragedies of this dynamic is you have churchless missionaries out there, and then you have missionary-less churches. And both are tragedies. These ought to be organically connected as though inseparable. One gives birth to the other and then serves to reproduce it. This is God's plan from the beginning. Where did we drop it? My aim then is to talk about, where is the church in the Great Commission? Where is the church in it? Because we don't often think, when you hear missions or Great Commission, we don't think church. A thought about this idea: when you have a churchless missionary, obviously you're going to have missionary-less churches. But the idea is self-government. Let's just break it down up front and think about this false, or this dichotomy that is false. It's wrong to go in this direction. Think about this. God has ordained self-governance, not to individuals, but to local churches. Only local churches are ordained by God to be self-governing. And there is a necessary establishment to constitute a church. I'll get to that. But just take note, God never, ever ordains or encourages individual self-government. Nobody walks around and says, I am a law unto myself and honors Christ. Nobody is governed by themselves, individualistic in the thought of Christianity, let alone in the cause of missions. So I'm trying to aim small. I want to eradicate the misconception that missions should be associated with individuals and to really challenge you to see from Scripture that missions has the church at the center from beginning to end. With that in mind, I know our context. We live in 21st century America, and individualism is the air we live and breathe. We live and breathe in this individualism that's just so shaping of our thought life. Now, I do want to acknowledge redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed individual, but never individualistic. He saves one person at a time, but never for one person. He saves for what we sang about. Let the nations be glad. May there be myriads and myriads and thousands, numbers too great to number, that will be gathered, a little modicum of the church, gathered, worshiping him. There is no place for individualism in the church or in missions. I like what Ian Hamilton said. Atomized Christianity is absolutely foreign to the New Testament. So let's remove it. And let's no longer think in Lone Ranger fashion. There is no churchless Christian. Not according to God's intent, not according to the Bible, not according to his design. So with that, I just have two major principles that I want to address thinking about the church in the Great Commission. So if you would turn to Matthew with me, let's go to Matthew chapter 1 to set it up. The two main principles that I want to address are simple. Number one is the divine missionary agency, and number two is the divine missionary aim. Simplicity, the first principle is the agency of missions, and the second principle is the aim of missions according to the Bible. Let's begin with the divine missionary agency according to Scripture. Here's my thesis on this point. The church is God's one and only organization for world missions. Some of this is a bold statement. I'm waiting for shock and I don't see it. So I just want you to know this is the time where some people might be like, what? Never heard that. Certainly there needs to be qualification, and none of this message is a criticism against good missionary agencies and societies or blessed instruments in the Lord's hands. None of this. It is to the church. It is to the church. So let me restate it. The church is God's one and only organization for world missions. You might want to add ordained in there, but I'm just going to say it. It's the one and only. It's what God reveals. It's what God purposes. It's what God built and what he will build. In fact, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to see the introduction of Christ. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. This is a messenger from heaven. And he says, she will bear a son, Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're introduced to the Savior. His name is Jesus, the only Savior of all peoples, all time. The only one. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus and Jesus alone is the perfect substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Unless you have Christ, you have not life. You will be judged in your sins. There is no substitute for sinners except the perfect, spotless, divine, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. He has to be known. And to know him is to worship him. That's how he's introduced. Take a look at chapter 16, Matthew 16, middle of the book. And we're going to find that when his disciples, nearing 3 years in discipleship, when his disciples come to recognize who he is, this is what happens. Look at chapter 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There it is, acknowledging who he is, recognizing who he is. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, son Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a divine revelation. It's a divine cause. Verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," now note this, beloved and friends, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Don't miss this. The Savior comes into the world, and the very first time the word ecclesia, church, is used in the New Testament is when Jesus is acknowledged as the Savior. And his response to that is, yeah, you didn't figure that out on your own. This is God's plan, and let me tell you about that plan a little more. That plan has to do with the establishment and building and growth and, oh, the glory of my church. Salvation will be in and through my church. I myself will build it. Don't miss that, because so many times people go to Matthew 28 and they read the Great Commission and they think, that's my responsibility, and they don't even think about the church. They take it individualistically. And they forget that chapter 28 is preceded by a massive movement of theology that says Christ is the only Savior and his church is what he will build for the cause of the Great Commission. So what is the divine agency of missions? If you didn't get it yet, let me spell it. C-H-U-R-C-H, the church. In fact, look at chapter 28, Matthew 28. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And I ask the question, to whom is this charge given? You know, it's more complicated than merely saying, well, who was there? Because after all, those who were there did not act on this commission until after Pentecost. And if we press it, especially on the dynamic of the nations, they did not act on it until Acts chapter 8, and it wasn't by choice. It was by persecution. So did the apostles think individualistically? No. Did they think, okay, I've got to go do this. See you guys. No. No. They came together and they recognized the movement of the divine Christ would be in his church. And the first voluntary missionaries we see is Acts 13, when the church sends missionaries. Who's the divine agency? Not a missionary society, but the church. Is it the responsibility of individual Christians? Well, certainly. That's like saying, is the church the responsibility of individual Christians? Well, yes, certainly. But never disconnected. It is the church, which is comprised of individuals, that is responsible for the Great Commission. After all, let's just think about this. The church, rather than the individual Christian, should be compared here when we think about this. The church, rather than the individual Christian, lives in succession of the apostles. Did you catch that? The church lives in succession of the apostles. What did the apostles give? They did not give succession to individuals. They gave succession to the church to carry out the mission. The church, rather than individual Christian, is entrusted with the scriptures. Only the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. No individual on earth walks around and says, I'm a Christian, I'm the steward of scripture. No. A seminary is not. A theological institution is not. A training center is not. The church is. The church, rather than the individual Christian, is the recipient and the keeper of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's not something under the purview and authority and exercise of mere individuals who call themselves Christians. It belongs to the church. The church, rather than the individual Christian, is appointed with spiritually accountable leadership. The Holy Spirit makes overseers in the church, not individuals. And by the way, to press this further, it's no individual man who has the authority. It's only the plurality in the church. Only in that plurality, in that council, which should operate in parity, only there is the authority that God has given. The church, rather than the individual Christian, is endowed, only the church is endowed with the authority then of Christ through his written word to discipline. No individual Christian can go out and say, you need to be disciplined right now, come here. No, that is entirely and exclusively the function of the church, not a society, not a synod, the church. After all, it's the church that will bind and loose what is bound and loosed in heaven, not individuals. It is only the church and not the individual Christian that is the only disciple-making organization on earth. No protest, I'm glad. But I do want to challenge you, think in these categories. The only disciple-making organization on earth is the church, not the individual Christian. Take it another step. Only the church and not the individual Christian is the household of God, is the body of Christ, and is the bride of Christ. So all the metaphors about union and all the blessings and beauties and responsibilities belong to the church. It is Christ's church and not the individual Christian that is God's intended place for assembly, for worship. Not the individual, but the assembly. And lastly, therefore, you think through these, and I could go on perhaps more, but let's just come to that conclusion. It is Christ's church and not the individual Christian that is God's one and only ordained missionary agency. And just based on this text, Matthew 28, you'll notice it says right away that it starts with Christ's authority. Christ's authority is not an introductory formality here. It is the foundation, it is the warrant, it is the confidence, it is the obligation of missions. That's why he says this. I'm commissioning with authority, cosmic authority, all authority. The church, therefore, does not invent missions for Christ. No, Christ commands the church to his mission with authority and delegates the church under that authority. It is Christ-centered, you'll notice, because the gospel must be what creates, obviously it's the Holy Spirit, through the means of the gospel, create the church, sustain the church, grow the church, and reproduce the church. So the gospel must remain central. It must be full, it must be biblical, and it must be Christ-centered. That's the message we give. We announce what God has done to save people. We don't go and make our aim social impact, moralism. We reject a reduced gospel of decisionism and emotional manipulation, prosperity, moral self-improvement, humanitarianism, or cultural religion. It's not to say that all of those things are wrong. It's good to give humanitarian aid. That's not the Great Commission. That's not the mission of the church. That's not the gospel. This is all about Christ. It is about Christ. This life is short. It's about understanding things much greater than your optic nerve can perceive. This is about powers and principalities and eternity. The church is entrusted with these things and with its sight. The world is blind. They're in darkness. They don't see it. We are the ones to go and shine the light and make it known. So the gospel is the announcement of Christ's person and saving work. And that mission is distorted when the gospel is exchanged for or mixed with anything else. It's no longer the gospel. It's no longer good news. Christ plus anything is nothing. It's Christ and Christ alone, central. That's the commission. Jesus stands up, the resurrected, crucified Christ, risen from the dead, and he looks upon his disciples and he says, "All authority is mine. Go and make disciples in my name, in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." He also talks about obedience, doesn't he? The goal then is not decisions. The Great Commission is not about decisions for Christ. The Great Commission deals with obedience. It can't be decisions alone. It's obedient disciples. We must distinguish then between genuine conversion from shallow professions, temporary enthusiasm, movements, and all the rest. We must recognize that disciples are marked by repentance, by faith in Christ, by baptism in identification with him, by submission to his written word, by instruction in the scriptures according to the apostles' teaching, and perseverance in the faith and obedience. You're not hitting Christ's goal in the Great Commission if you're not seeing obedience. And the context of obedience, beloved and friends, is no individual, it's no missionary, and it's no society. It is the church is the context of Christian obedience. So we think about missionaries, and we think that it's important to recognize that how about them themselves? The missionary must be qualified. The missionary must be holy, doctrinally equipped. They must be churchmen. They must love the church. They must obey Christ in the church themselves. They must be affirmed and commissioned by the church. This is where it goes really sideways. You see, you can get the idea of just going online and become a missionary if you get an agency that'll accept you. That's not the agency of God. You can have zeal, you can have courage, you can have compassion for people, you can have a willingness to sacrifice, and you can have a subjective calling, but none of that will ever substitute for biblical maturity that is affirmed by and accountable to the local church. Am I mumbling? Is this making sense? Trying to be clear and concise. A missionary then should always be sent from a healthy local church and remain under the authority of that local church while engaged in the process of planting a church. Until that church is established as a healthy church with a plurality of leaders, that missionary needs to be under a church. How about baptism and teaching? Well, baptism and teaching are integral to disciple making. And baptism is treated not as an optional appendix to evangelism, but as Christ's appointed public identification of his followers, of his disciples, with the triune God in visible sight of people. Teaching is not merely information transfer. It is the long term, when Christ says, teaching them to observe. It is the long-term instruction of believers to observe everything Christ has commanded. You know what that would take to observe everything Christ commanded? How about this? A lifetime. This is no, and this really happens. Ad campaign, support missions, an airplane flies over a hostile territory and drops tracks. They go home and celebrate. They are missionaries. That's not the Great Commission. There's no long-term obedience. Where does long-term obedience happen in God's economy? The church. Well, lastly, on this point, the local church is the normal setting and sending agency for the Great Commission. It sends workers, it sends supports to them, it prays for them, it receives reports from them, it guards the doctrine, it baptizes converts, it teaches obedience, it administers the ordinances, it develops local leaders in the process, it practices discipline, and it becomes the enduring public witness of Christ on earth. Do you think an airplane dropping tracks in some hostile territory that's never heard Christ, do you think that just give it enough time and you're going to have a healthy church? No. Why would we ever think that? Christ himself, God in human flesh, spent 3 years intimately with the foundation of the church. He invested personally. We should learn from that. Not only that, we have plenty of examples. And one of them in Acts 14, I won't take the time to go there right now. The idea is from verse 24 and following, Barnabas and Paul are out on a mission and they're going to various cities. And I love what it says. They came back to Antioch that sent them and they gave a report to the church of what God was doing. This is never, when I speak about the church, I'm not talking about making much of a church. I'm not talking about a church. I'm not talking about a name. I'm not talking about branding. I'm not talking about making much of us. I'm not thinking that we're something important in and of ourselves, adequate for the task by ourselves, or even the synergy of our collective zeal. Absolutely not. I'm talking about this is God's work, but his work, he chooses to work through his church. This is what he ordained. This is what he purposed. This is what he calls for. We see it in Acts. We're almost there in our exposition. But in chapter 13, they're sent by the church. They go, they come back, and they report. And the church then oversees all the details. So man-made agencies should never replace God's ordained agency. Man-made agencies can serve to help, never replace. My second point, last, is the divine missionary aim. The divine missionary agency, I pray all of you walk out knowing, ringing in your ears, it's the church. The local church is the missionary agency to the world, to the nations. Now, let's think about this. This one's a little less understood. If that one was understood, misunderstood, this one is even more misunderstood. Here's my thesis. Point number two, divine missionary aim. The most biblical strategy for missions is church planting. Let me restate it. The most biblical strategy for missions is church planting. Let me work that out. Is a churchless Christianity biblical? No. So is making disciples churchless? No. Not only is the church the responsible agency, for Christ will build his church, the means of this is go to the nations. Go to all the nations. Not just friends, not just another neighborhood. Go to the nations and plant a church. That's the point. If it's sent by the church, it is for the planting of a church. It is the process of reproduction. So our missiology, our theology of missions, our missiology comes from our theology. If we don't get this right in our theology, then we too would drop tracks from a plane and count the box checked. Great Commission. Yeah, we do that. No. There is a statement today that is fairly popular among mission agencies that goes something like this. If you make disciples, a church will come. But if you plant a church, you will not necessarily make disciples. I renounce that statement on the ground of biblical principle. That's not biblical. You shouldn't think in those categories. The problem here is evangelism is not a churchless endeavor. And unfortunately, evangelism has become truncated. We have drifted into thinking that evangelism and discipleship are separate things, and one is an individual thing, and maybe the other belongs to the church, but no. The church, the charge given to the church was never given to simply announce the gospel. The charge given to the church was always make disciples. Evangelism is a means to that end. It's not the end. Announcing the gospel is not the end. That's not the end of the Great Commission. What is the aim? What is the end? What is the practical goal of missions? The practical goal is the planting of a church. The ultimate goal is the worship of God. And where does the worship of God take place among peoples? The church. So, with that in mind, again, the danger of disconnect is to disconnect the practical means, the proclamation, from the practical end, the church. A little analogy that might help, and then I'll have to close this up, is this. Jesus said you must be born again in order to be counted his. There's a new birth, a radical change. We lump all that happens that God does in the heart of a man or a woman as conversion. Born again. Well, if we take that analogy that Jesus gave us and we use the terminology of church planting in a likeness, let's think about this. Who among us would ever think, if there are any parents, you will be outraged at this idea. Who would ever think you just have a baby and you leave it? It'll figure it out. That's God's way. I'm just going to have the baby. It'll figure. Listen, and the analogy actually helps us out in another picture. The making of the baby actually is the easy part. It's the raising of a child that's the labor. The church is the raising of the child. that every individual would be presented mature in Christ and no longer children tossed to and fro. So clearly, to make disciples is a function of the church. It is the function of a church plant in a foreign place. It is the goal. It is the aim. Otherwise, you leave this newborn babe in Christ exposed and unsupported for spiritual life. You can't do that. That's never the point. Healthy churches, healthy local churches are the normal objective of the Great Commission. The goal when you hear the Great Commission should be, oh yes, the church sends, oh yes, the church plants. And it's not the other way around. You don't go out and just focus on individual conversion and just hope for them to figure it out. No, you go in and you proclaim and you train up, you prepare and you oversee from the church the whole time until they can be established. And then you commend them to the word of God's grace and you pray. Once they have a functioning, biblically defined and sound local church, you're done. So therefore, it's not imperialistic Westernism. It's not Western ideas being imported to foreign lands. No, no, no. Maybe we go into a foreign land, but we communicate these truths and we leave. It's an indigenous reality. Now, the goal then is a healthy church. Mark Dever says it this way: healthy churches, not disciples, is the goal of the Great Commission. Brooks Boucher, the president of Radius, I've grown to love and appreciate so much. He says, disciples are necessary, but they are not final. It is the church. If I had time, and I'm not just saying that, I had like all these notes I wanted to give you. But if you go to Acts 2, right after they hear the gospel, they say, what must we do to be saved? Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. And right away, they were added to the church. Right away, they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were a church. It was a church plant. Day one, Pentecost, church plant. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. First church plant, right there. If we move on, and in fact, join me, because this was marked out as our text for today. So here I am, finishing it up in the last seconds with our text. And if we go to Acts 14, on the way there, I'll just remind you, in Acts 13, again, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church. And now in Acts 14, 21, look at this with me. Acts 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel, there's your evangelism as a means to the practical end of the Great Commission. Let me ask you, as we read this, do you see that this is how the apostles understood and applied, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, the Great Commission? When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, there it is, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. That's the sending church. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now notice this verse, 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, there it is, they preached the gospel, made disciples, raised them up, and appointed elders. And when they did that, they were done. They were fulfilling the Great Commission. When they appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Meaning, they no longer maintained an authority over that local church. They committed them to the Lord. But only once they had an established plurality of elders. Well, Titus 1 would remind us. Titus 1, this is why Paul says, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So missions remains unfinished, left undone until a healthy church is established with accountable spiritual leadership. And you see the same pattern on and on in chapter 15 and 16, and then later in chapter 18, and then finally in chapter 20. Do you remember how Paul says he calls, chapter 20, verse 17, he calls the elders from Miletus. He's in Miletus, he calls the elders there. And then he, when they come, he tells them the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God. And then he says, now I'm leaving. You now have a functional church, a healthy church. But he says, but I know that fierce wolves will come in and try to tear you apart, even after I labor for 3 years, night and day for you, making disciples. But now I commend you to the word of his grace. And he stepped away. But he only stepped away when there was a plurality of elders in that local church. And he recognized, now I'm stepping back. Be on guard. This is the Great Commission in practice. And the centrality of the church is all over the place. If I had more time, I would take you through Ephesians. I would love to walk you through Ephesians and show you how the church is the centerpiece. And I must read at least one text from Ephesians, a text you know well, chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us as we endeavor to missions, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved and friends, that's the goal, the aim of missions, that Christ would be glorified in the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us to gather today, for we, even right now, whether we feel it or recognize it at all, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. We are exercising what you commanded. We ourselves are recipients of great blessing, mercy, grace to redeem us and call us together as a people under duly appointed leadership, spiritually accountable, who practice the ordinances, who sing to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, who serve and bear one another's burdens, who show the world a new humanity born again in Christ, who bear the truth of the scriptures as stewards of sacred writ. Oh, what an awesome thing. Even right now, we're in the Great Commission. Oh God, may you be pleased to use us and continue to use us even as we continue our service. I pray in Christ's name, amen.